If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18 this morning. Charlie and Laura did the prelude, and early last week, Charlie texted me and asked what I was going to be preaching on Sunday so that he and Laura could try to come up with something that would be complimentary to the service, to the message. And I always appreciate thoughtfulness like that. I take a long time trying to figure out what hymns to put into the service that will help us in our worship of the Lord. I know Molly takes great care in choosing songs, things like that. So I texted him back and let him know that I was going to be preaching on how to think about paying your pastor. So, good luck finding songs about that one. The fact of the matter, though, is that many churches don't consider what the Bible has to say on this topic. If I were just to ask you, okay, so what does the Bible say about how you should think through how to pay ministers or folks that are working for the gospel? Most of us wouldn't know. We wouldn't be able to point to 1 Corinthians 9, like what was just read. We wouldn't be able to point to this text in particular that we're going to look at this morning. But this is super important for us to serve the Lord properly for the ministry of this church, but also just in obedience to our Savior. Some so-called pastors make exorbitant amounts of money and live very luxurious lifestyles. You can find whole social media accounts devoted to pointing this out. There's some that actually find the shoes that pastors are wearing and then will post online them wearing the shoes and then an ad for the shoe. You see a pastor wearing a pair of sneakers that's $5,000 or a $1,000 pair of boots. Things like that. And that stuff is silly, right? It's just, it's a pair of sneakers. I don't know. That's silly and obviously silly. But more prevalent than that is the other end of the spectrum. Most churches know that pastors shouldn't live extravagantly. But don't have the scriptural knowledge of how do we think through how to pay them. And so what they'll do is they'll find the average salary of someone with a college degree in their area, and then they work from there. They might take into account, added education if they have a little bit more, their family situation, and so on. What doesn't normally happen is considering the scriptures, praying through those scriptures, considering the importance of the ministry of the word to the church, and the importance of the importance of that work to the souls of everyone who comprises the church. That doesn't happen as often. I remember hearing a story of a man and his wife who felt that they were called to go and serve in a church, and they did that, for a number of years, until their finances basically started to run out. They effectively drained their entire savings working for this church, and they were having an elder meeting, and eventually the elders asked him, so how are you doing? Just trying to catch up. And it had been a bad week in regard to the finances, and he was really struggling, so he finally broke down and just told him the situation he was in. And they were, like, gobsmacked. They were surprised. They didn't realize the situation he was in. A few of them in that instance actually wrote him checks to help cover the bills for that week until they fixed the budget. He went there trusting the Lord, not feeling that it was right to negotiate his salary. Normally in a profession, in normal professions, that's what you would do. But ministry is different. You feel a burden to go because you believe that the Lord is calling you to this. And so you don't want to haggle back and forth about money. That's not why you're going to serve in the first place. At the same time, though, you do need to earn money so that you can make a living. So they worked through this, and what we'll see is that God has specific instructions for his people in this regard. And as Paul is writing to Timothy about how they're supposed to conduct themselves in the household of faith, this is one of the things they're supposed to think through. So We're making our way through this section of Timothy, and from verses 1 of verse 5 through verse 2 of chapter 6, we see different groups of people and how we're supposed to relate to them. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, we saw how we were supposed to relate to different ages and different genders within the household of God, different sexes, male and female, and whether they're older or younger, how are we supposed to engage with one another? In verses 3 through 16, we saw specifically what the ministry of the church is supposed to be in regards to widows, who a true widow is, who they are not, who the church is to support and enroll, and who they're not supposed to. And now we get to the section, verses 17 through 25, where we're going to see how the church is supposed to treat their elders, how you're supposed to treat those serving in the office of elder, how to treat those who rule well, those who don't rule well, elders who are accused of sin, would-be elders, and so on. And this is timely, because in the providence of the Lord, we just had an annual meeting where we changed things up, and now the men who were previously called deacons are now called elders in accordance with the scriptures. So now you don't have to hear ad nauseum my qualifications of this is who we're talking about at the beginning of every sermon. And this is going to be helpful because over the next few weeks, we're going to see how we're supposed to think through and treat this group of men specifically. So how should we think about that? And just by way of a qualification, as we get into this text, we're going to talk about other things today, but we will, in large part, discuss how the church is supposed to think through paying a pastor or paying elders who serve in the church. And so I want to say up front that I am happy. I am not wanting for anything. My family is not wanting for anything. Sarah and I feel very blessed and very taken care of. And so this is not a fishing expedition, okay? I'm not looking for anything. This is, you know, the blessing of preaching expositorily through books of the Bible, going verse by verse, is that I don't have to figure out what I'm going to preach next week. That's already lined up for me, but that's also the curse. I can't skip stuff that's awkward, okay? If I were just choosing, I probably wouldn't choose verses 17 and 18 for this morning, but this is what the Lord has for us, and I also don't get to choose how I preach it either. I have to command and teach these things. I have to preach with all authority. I can't let any of you disregard me because you can't disregard the word. So we are going to go through this. Just know that up front. Keep that in your minds as we go through. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 17 through 25, and then we'll look at verses 17 and 18 together. This is the word of God. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it equips us for the ministry that you would have us to do. Lord, it does that for us as individuals, but God, it does that for us as an entire church. And so we pray that we would desire that what we see here and how we're supposed to treat various groups of people that you have called to yourself through your Son, Lord, that we would desire to treat them as you would have us. Lord, that we would recognize that we are a part of your household, that these are your rules, that it is a gracious gift from you that we can be here. And God, we ask that you would help us to be obedient to these things. Lord, help us to think through them rightly. There are some things that are hard this morning to consider, and so I pray that you would please give us grace to hang in there and stick with it. Lord, I also pray that you would please help me as I teach these things. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18, I want you to see two principles about showing honor to elders within the church so that we can give honor to whom honor is due, obey the scriptures, and bring glory to God. And our first principle from verse 17 is that we need to know how to think about elders who rule well. Know how to think about elders who rule well. You'll remember from previous studies back in chapter 3 that we discussed two primary offices within the church. Those are the offices of elders and deacons. The word deacon in the scriptures simply means servant. So these are designated servants within the church. But beyond that, beyond the qualifications given for deacons, what type of a person they're supposed to be before God, we don't really know much about their position. The scriptures don't say much about their position. And so we have a little bit more freedom in regards to the ministry of deacons within a local body. The elder, though, as we have in texts like this one in verse 17, refers to someone who rules in the church as our text indicates. Okay, so they manage the affairs of the church. That's what it means to rule. They shepherd and lead the congregation under the headship of Christ. So Christ is the chief shepherd, right? He is the overseer of your souls, and elders are his under-shepherds. So we shepherd by protecting the flock from false teachers, preaching and teaching, coming before the Lord in prayer, and overseeing the daily workings of the church. That is the role of elders. And we've also seen that there is an overlap in terminology in the scriptures. So if you're reading your Bible and devotions in the morning, you come across the word overseer, like we saw back in chapter 3, or like you'll see in Titus 1 as well. That is synonymous with the word elder. And so when we talk about pastors, elders, overseers in the scriptures, we're talking about the same office. This is the same role. And along with that, we also saw that there's supposed to be a plurality. So there's supposed to be more than one. As God raises up men who he has equipped with gifts necessary to shepherd the church and the spiritual qualifications to serve in that capacity, churches should have more than one elder. And we don't have a CEO model with one guy, a dictator, who just tells everybody what to do. There should be a group of elders, and you see this throughout the scriptures as well. Verse 17 assumes this, okay? Let the elders, okay, plural. And so these are the men who lead the church. It's a noble task, as we saw back in chapter 3. And as the leadership of the church goes, so goes the church. This is incredibly important to the life of the church. And you know this if you've been a part of a church that has not had the sort of leadership that the scriptures prescribe in this instance. You maybe have seen what can happen when a church hires a pastor hastily, or when the elders don't share a common philosophy of ministry, or when one of them isn't doctrinally sound, or when they're sexually immoral, or, you know, go on down the list. That can derail a ministry very, very quickly. So Paul is talking about elders in verse 17, and he's specifically talking about elders who rule well. Elders who rule well, those who lead rightly or effectively. The church in Ephesus is struggling with a number of issues in regards to the teaching ministry of their church, many false teachers, and it's not beyond the realm of reason that some of the elders were caught up in these issues. They were maybe starting to give in to some of this teaching. Perhaps some of the false teachers had actually worked themselves into leadership positions within the church. And so we get discussions on qualifications like that in 1 Timothy. And Paul here is talking about those who rule well. But he goes on to further identify those who rule well. He says at the end of verse 17, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Okay? Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So when he's talking about those who rule well, he's talking about those who are doing that important work of the ministry of the word. Preaching refers to the proclamation of the gospel and the word of God. So this is getting the word out, and teaching refers to doctrinal instruction from the gospel and the word of God. So you are proclaiming God's word, but then you're also teaching all of the implications, the doctrinal implications and the practical everyday implications of these truths in God's word. This happens right now. This happened this morning in Sunday school. This happens at youth group. It'll happen tonight. That is the chief ministry of elders within the local church. This is how they shepherd the flock. This is how they feed Christ's sheep. So, it's important to note here that elders can rule well or they can rule poorly. Right? Paul is making a distinction here that assumes that they can do one or do the other. And because of that, we should keep in mind a few things. Elders must take seriously the qualifications that God has given them in the scriptures. You need to know what those qualifications are if you are an elder, and you need to take them seriously. I took an ethics course in seminary. My professor was a very sweet, humble, godly man. But he's teaching ethics to a group of men who are training in the scriptures to go and be pastors and missionaries. If he was a liar or a drunkard or lazy or an ardent supporter of abortion, would we expect him to be able to facilitate the class on ethics to a bunch of seminary students well? Obviously not, right? That goes without saying. This just obviously wouldn't work. Elders, you must take seriously the qualifications because these are the very things that we are supposed to lead the flock of God into. Right? If you are not above reproach, if you're not faithful to your wife or sober-minded or self-controlled or respectable, if you're not hospitable, if you're not able to teach, if you're not managing your household well and keeping your children submissive, how can you rule the church into doing the same thing? Right? If you are blind, how are you supposed to lead the blind? If you're supposed to lead the sheep into the field that God would feed them in, but you've never been there yourself, how are you going to get them there? So the qualifications need to be taken seriously if we're going to rule well. But I think also we should remember what we saw back in chapter 4, right? Paul told Timothy there, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And he goes on this long explanation of what it looks like to be a good servant. And he says to have nothing to do with silly myths, but to train yourself for godliness. Set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. And so on and so on. Right? Those are things that you need to do if you're going to rule well as an elder. And he says the same thing in this text in 5:17. Right? Those who rule well are those who labor in preaching and in teaching. So to labor means to toil, to work until you're exhausted, to work until you're weary. Right? Blood, sweat, tears, blisters, aches and pains, exhaustion. And the way that all of that comes to the elder is from preaching and teaching God's word. That's where the pain comes from labor in that task. Richard Baxter says this about the labor of the pastor. He says, the ministerial work must be carried on diligently and laboriously as being of such unspeakable consequence to ourselves and others. We are seeking to uphold the world, to save from the curse of God, to perfect the creation, to attain the ends of Christ's death, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ, and to attain and help others to the kingdom of glory? Are these works to be done with a careless mind or a lazy hand? Oh, see then that this work be done with all your might. Study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow. So that is your labor, right? The field is the soul and the plow is God's word, and you have to work. You have to labor. But Paul is identifying this group of people specifically so the church knows who to honor. And so he says in verse 17, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, what does it mean to be considered worthy of double honor? And to consider something worthy of honor means that you think it is worthy of honor. You deem it worthy of honor. In your estimation, whatever it is worthy, okay? It is how you consider it, how you what it is in your estimation. And remember what we saw from verses 3 through 16. The church was to honor true widows, okay? What did that refer to? It referred to who they were going to enroll for ongoing support. That is what the honor was in reference to. And we'll look at this a bit more in a bit, but you can tell from the immediate context that this ongoing support is what Paul is talking about. So if you just look over at verse 18, the end of verse 18, the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, that is going to be the rationale for these instructions in verse 17. And so the context is clearly monetary support. And the word for honor in our text can also have the idea of what we would call an honorarium. But what does Paul mean when he says that they should be considered worthy of double honor? And there is no amount of discussion on this in commentaries, and this is where my qualifications matter. This type of language occurs in two other places in the scriptures. So one is in Revelation 18, verse 6. And God is pronouncing judgment on the unbelieving world, as represented by Babylon, and he says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Okay? Double wrath. Okay, so that's one place where the same language is used. The other instance is in Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, or proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Okay, so in all of my language resources, what I found was that the word double means double or twofold. If we read 1 Timothy 5:17, like we read Revelation 18:6 or Matthew 23:15, you come away with the idea that the elder who rules well should get paid double. So, of the 19 commentaries that I read on this text, only two gave that explanation. John Chrysostom, early church father from the 300s and early 400s, and many others since him, including the other 17 commentaries that I looked at, say that this means double in the sense of two kinds of honor. So the church in Ephesus was to both respect quality elders and to reverence them, but then also to pay them appropriately. Because the word, depending on the context, can be used in both those senses. It can be used just to like reverence, to be respectful to someone, or it can be used in the sense that we saw in chapter 5 of support and payment. And so the vast majority of folks that I read said double probably means to both kinds. And I would say, you know, it is true that we should reverence elders who rule well. That's why it says reverent on my name out in front and on your bulletin. 1 Thessalonians 5 calls to do the same thing. But of those 17 commentaries, I couldn't find one that actually gave a textual argument for that interpretation. Other than the fact that the word, depending on the context, can use both meanings, they didn't give any verses to back up that interpretation, that specific place. They didn't even talk about the two verses where the same language is used, because it cuts against their interpretation in 1 Timothy 5:17. And they didn't even go outside of the scriptures to other 1st, 2nd, 3rd century literature where the same language is used to support their opinion. So, just going off of what the text says, and the other texts in Scripture, I think it would generally refer to a double amount. But that isn't without issues either. So it means if it means twice as much, we should ask in comparison to what? Are they going to make twice as much as the widows? Are they going to make twice as much as just a regular laborer at that time, whatever that going rate was? Probably not $15 an hour. What do we do? How do you think through that? So I think we take this text in its context and understanding it along with the other scriptures. I have a feeling that it's not, you know, you don't want to be known as the guy who wrote the commentary that got used to justify living luxuriously as a pastor. I suspect that that is part of the commonness of that interpretation in spite of the biblical evidence. So the context of this word, honor, clearly has to do with financial support. When we look at verses 3 through 16, and when we look at that Revelation text and Matthew, we get the idea of twice as much. So I don't know that it should be strict to the penny double amount. Right? When you look at that Revelation text or Matthew, I don't think Jesus is trying to say, hey, the exact double. I think what it is like even more, like far greater is the idea. And so Brown, Fawcett, and Jameson in their critical commentary on the whole Bible explain that this is rather the idea of a large amount. So I think that fits those texts. And now, does this mean that the church should pay, you know, here's a good question. Does that mean that the church should pay all elders like this? So we're going to, you know, this is like scrap the whole budget and just, you know, figure that one out. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. The text that Cliff read from earlier today in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul specifically says there that he didn't receive any support from the Corinthians, though he could have. And the reason he didn't is because he didn't want to put any sort of obstacle in regards to them. He was saying, having to say some hard things to the Corinthians, and he didn't want to have to worry about them thinking that he was out for money. So I think, similarly, in our context, many churches, for the most part, have the most of their elders are called by God to do the work of an elder alongside their primary vocation outside of the church. And in those instances, they choose to forego being supported by the church. In other, like, but then you have others, like myself, pastors, hopefully an associate pastor sometime soon, who we will call, and this we will ask this person for them to spend the bulk of their time on this work specifically. And so this is how we think through paying them. When the church thinks about elders who rule well and their ministry of preaching and teaching, they should consider that elder worthy of being paid generously. He should be paid well. He should be well provided for. If they could, if they had it, they'd pay him double. So this is how it is to be considered, right? This doesn't mean that a church can do this. You have many churches that are out and don't have even the capacity to pay full-time. So the pastor has to take on a second job, right? But this is their honest, heartfelt estimation of a godly minister who works like this at this important work. And when the church considers the importance of preaching and teaching ministry of the pastor, this sort of ministry and honor makes sense. William Perkins, the father of the Puritans, wrote in his work, The Art of Prophesying, which is they called preaching prophesying back then. And he said this about the scarcity of true ministers, why there are so few true ministers. He gave three main reasons. His first reason was the contempt with which the calling of pastor is treated. He said, it is always hated by wicked and irreverent men because it reveals their filthiness and unmasks their hypocrisy. The teaching of ministers is frequently a fretting corrosive on their consciences, preventing them from weltering and wallowing quietly and secretly in their sins. Basically, if the guy is ruling well, if he's laboring and preaching and teaching well, he's going to call out their sin, and they hate that. And so they give him a hard time. Their consciences are slayed by the word, and they can't stand it. And it is no fun to be despised. So not many guys do this if they're in ministry, and many don't enter into ministry at all because of it. Second, the other reason is hard work. So Perkins says it is difficult to stand in God's presence, to enter into the Holy of Holies, to go between God and his people, to be God's mouth to his people, and the peoples to God, to be the interpreter of the eternal law of the Old Testament and the everlasting gospel of the New, to stand in the place and even bear the office of Christ himself, to take the care and charge of souls. these considerations overwhelm the consciences of men who approach the sacred seat of preacher with reverence and not with rashness. It was this that made the Apostle Paul cry out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And if Paul said, "Who is sufficient?" it is no surprise that many others say, "I am not sufficient," and therefore remove their necks from this yoke and their hands from this plow until either God himself or his church presses them into it. So I can tell you so far, that is the worst part of this job. I don't know all of my faults and all of my weaknesses and or my failings, but the little bit that I do know is enough to feel like it's crushing me after preaching. Right? Did I say this right? Was I accurate with the text? Should I have been more stern or more gracious? Was I cowardly? Was I trying to please men rather than God? It's just a constant assault on the conscience when you get done. So if godly men take up this task, that is part of what happens, right? The work is terribly hard and terribly important, and we are terribly weak. The third reason, Perkins says, there are so few true ministers is because of the inadequacy of the pay given to them. He's writing in like the late 1500s. So he says, "For who will accept such vile contempt and such a weighty responsibility for no reward? But where there is so much contempt and such a heavy burden, yet such poor reward, is it any wonder that a good minister is one in a thousand?" So, there are false teachers, false ministers who preach for gain. We will see that when we get into chapter 6. The answer to that problem isn't to keep a pastor humble by only paying him just enough to eke out a living. The answer is to call godly men who aren't lovers of money, in accordance with the qualifications for elders. The local church should pay their pastors in a way that makes sense of the difficulty and importance of the work. The church should not pay pastors like we pay our taxes, right? Begrudgingly, as you grind your teeth when you put it in the mail. Nor should they be paid like they aren't any more necessary to our well-being than any other random service that we would pay for. You know, like this isn't to denigrate other positions, but you and I will pay a lot of money for a number of different things, many of which aren't even half as important to the state of our souls as the ministry of God's word is every Sunday and throughout the week. And what we should do is we should look at the elder who rules well, who labors in preaching and teaching, and we should see that work for what it is. It is the God-given means by which your souls are fed. So this is the means by which Christ grows us up into maturity in the likeness of Christ, by which you are being prepared for the day when you will be presented before your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we ought to see how absolutely essential the work is for our souls, for the souls of our wives, our husbands, our children, our grandchildren, and then we should ask, do we honor the elder who rules well? Right? Do we respect and pay him like our souls are what he labors for? So, know how to think about elders who rule well. And then Paul goes and he gives the rationale for his instruction here in verse 17. Our second principle is know why you should honor elders. Know why you should honor elders. And this is super helpful for a number of reasons that I'm just not going to have time to get all the way into. But Paul gives two reasons for the Ephesian Christians as to why they should honor elders like this. And he says in verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Why is Paul talking about oxen? You know, and what in the world does it have to do with elders in the church? So Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4. All of you are like, "Oh yeah, I know Deuteronomy 25:4. It's my life verse." No, in that section, well, in Deuteronomy, Moses is recasting the law for God's people. He's retelling the law to them before he dies and before they go and enter into the promised land. You are God's covenant people. He has redeemed you. You are holy to the Lord. This now is how you're supposed to live in light of him. And so he's basically telling them again the events and laws of Genesis through Numbers. And one of the commands that he relates to them is Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Okay, so they would harvest grain, and in order to separate the kernel from the husk, they would spread it out on a flat surface, a threshing floor. And this was usually up on a hill where there was wind access. And so they would take a large animal, like an ox, and they would lead that ox over the grain that they had thrown out on the threshing floor. And as it would trample the grain, it would dislodge the kernel from the husk. They'd be separated. Sometimes the ox would pull a cart behind it, like a sledge that would help do the same thing. And when that was done, they would take a winnowing fork and they would toss it all up in the air, and the wind would drive the chaff away, but the kernels would fall where they could be collected. During that process, the Israelites weren't allowed to muzzle their ox. If the ox wanted to eat some of the grain, it just treaded out, it was supposed to be able to do that. Okay? They weren't supposed to muzzle it. They weren't supposed to keep it from being able to eat. It was supposed to be able to do that. This was God's law for his people. That's how they were supposed to do that. And in our text, Paul gives this as one of the reasons why they were to give double honor to elders who ruled well. The text that Cliff read from in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says the same thing. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then he says, does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he says, is God primarily concerned about oxen? Okay. So Paul takes a command from the Mosaic law, right, flyover country for us during our devotions. You just scan that stuff. It's like a genealogy. You just, okay, names, I get it, and you're on to the next chapter. He takes that text, and he takes the timeless principle from that text about oxen. And he says, the principle is that if you work, you ought to earn something from your labor. If someone is working for the gospel, they should earn something from that. They should receive something from that for their living. And I can't get into it right now, but think through the implications of that when you read the Old Testament law. It is important. And similarly, Paul says in the last half of verse 18 that the scripture says the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, this is the same idea, but Paul is quoting from Luke 10. He's quoting the words of Jesus, and he quotes them as scripture. Some don't think that he's saying that this was scripture. They think he's just referring to Deuteronomy 25, but I think it makes most sense for him to also be referring to Jesus' words in Luke 10 as scripture. Jesus is sending out the 72 disciples to go and do ministry, and he tells them not to carry a money bag or a knapsack or sandals, but they're to enter a house where they are ministering and remain in the same house eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. He deserves his wages. So, the testimony of God's law in the Old Testament and the very words of our Savior say that the laborer deserves his wages. That is what Paul hangs the instruction of verse 17 on. The words of Christ and the words of God's law in Deuteronomy 25. So, we must know how to treat elders who rule well, laboring and preaching and teaching. We should consider the importance of that ministry, the difficulty of that ministry. We need to honor accordingly. We need to view it the way the scriptures view it. If we have elders ruling well, keeping a close watch on themselves and teaching, they will save both themselves and us. That is what the scriptures say. They are doing that well. They will save both themselves and us. The second thing is that this command is the command of God from the scriptures. And one of my favorite parts of our constitution here at the church is that I am not allowed to know what any member gives. I'm not allowed to know that. And that is helpful because I frankly don't want to know. And it wouldn't be helpful for me while I'm preaching. I don't want to have to be worried about, you know, beating up on some sin and so not giving anymore or something like that. That is a good thing that is in our constitution. In general, I think many of us give and give generously from what I can tell. We talked about this at the annual meeting this past week, this past year, even with the pandemic. We did well. Folks gave faithfully. I'm very thankful to the Lord for that. It wouldn't be a surprise, though, if, with a church our size, if some were not giving, and not because of a financial crisis, something like that, but where you just haven't grown in the Lord and you in this regard. This isn't something that you've considered yet, but it is something that you need to consider. And you need to consider it in part because of texts like what we've looked at this morning, right? If you benefit from the ministry of the word, then you should care that this church honors that ministry among its elders, and you should give so that the church can do that well. We should think about this when the Lord brings us an associate pastor. I think it would be good if when we hire an associate, we could pay him more than we have lined out right now. I don't think what we have lined out is bad, but I do think it would be better if we could offer him more. And the reason wouldn't just be so that he can be more comfortable with his family, his wife being able to stay home, manage the household, and so on, but also because of how important this work is. And particularly when we think about the souls of our youth group, the youth ministry. So consider the need that you have for the word of God, for the preaching and teaching of the scriptures. Consider the gift of God that it is when elders rule well. He is the one who gives teachers to the church. That should drive us in how we think about giving and how we think about our budget and what we pay. So, again, very thankful for the ministry of this church. But this is God's word. And so this is what we've looked at this morning. May God, by his grace, help us to show proper honor according to his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you because you are the one who provides all that we have. Lord, if we are blessed, we are blessed because of you. Every good gift comes from you. There isn't anything, any talent, any skill, God, any resource we have that wasn't given, God. And so we should be humble. We should be good stewards. Lord, we need to be thoughtful and careful about how you would have us use the resources of this church. And Lord, I pray that when we do those things, when we think carefully about them, God, that we would have the priorities of your word. Lord, that when Paul points out the fact that elders are supposed to, who rule well, are supposed to receive double honor, he points specifically to the ministry of the word, to the preaching and teaching of the word. God, this speaks specifically to your plan for how the church is supposed to conduct her work. It all revolves around what you've said, God. And so we pray that you would help us to recognize these things, help us to see the importance of them for us as individuals, our families, God, this church. And I pray, Lord, that our priorities would reflect that. The way that we line out our budget, God, the way that we think through who we pay and how we pay, God, all of that would be in conformity to what you have shown us in the scriptures, that we would conduct ourselves as the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would all be generous people, that we would be generous specifically because you have been generous to us in Christ, that we would see the great great sacrifice, the payment that he made for our sin, giving his precious, infinitely valuable blood to redeem us from our sin, from the wrath that we deserved because of our sin, God, and all while we were still sinners, God calling us while we were rebels, while we hated you, Lord, and he purchased us. And so I pray, God, that our giving, that the way we think about these things would reflect your graciousness to us in the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.